John chapter 14.
John chapter 14.
Let's go ahead and read the first few verses. That's going to take us a little while to get through the first half dozen, but let's go ahead and read them this evening. John 14, verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Father, we're grateful for your word and for this particular passage. Father, what a comforting and encouraging thought or series of thoughts are contained here. So, Father, bless us as we consider a few simple thoughts, that you'd be glorified and that you'd be praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we continue the scene of that upper room that would eventually lead to the arrest and the crucifixion of our Savior, we come to this most comforting verse or chapter that really has a great deal of doctrinal importance. But what Jesus is trying to do, at least what it appears he's trying to do, is prepare the disciples for his departure. But he's going to tell them in a little while of the comforter that would come and replace him in their lives to give them guidance and encouragement and help. He's going to talk about, in chapter 15, the vine and the branches. A lot of truths that are important, things that we need to understand so that we can understand our relationship with God. But before he gets there, here in the beginning of chapter 14, he's still continuing the thoughts of the previous chapter. You remember what happened there, the foot washing. And then he tells them at the end of chapter 13, verse number 36, Simon said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And so they've been inquiring, where are you going? Why are you leaving us? Why can't we come with you? These are all questions that appear to be on the minds of the disciples. And so when we come into chapter 14, Jesus has that questioning in their hearts and in their minds foremost in his mind. And so he starts with the encouragement to not be troubled. Don't worry about it. I've got everything under control. You'll be fine. And then he makes a peculiar statement. You believe in God, and that certainly would be the case, but he says, believe in me. He says, I am God, but if God said it, I say it, it has just as much authority. And it's interesting that he would have to encourage the disciples to believe in him, to trust him, to take him at his word. They're struggling with that. He said, I'm leaving. You'll follow me later, but you can't come now. And they didn't grasp that. They didn't understand the significance. They're kind of clueless, like probably all of us would have been in that same time. He said, just trust me. Just trust me. Boy, that's a tough thing to do, isn't it? Because we read things in the Word of God, and it's hard to just trust them. The verses we covered out of Romans chapter 5 about tribulation and how it works in our lives to bring about maturity, it's not always so easy to do. And James, elaborating on that, says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. It's kind of hard to trust God during those moments, isn't it, when everything is crashing apart in your life. That's kind of where the disciples are at John chapter 14, verse number 1. It seems like everything is falling apart. They've given up everything to follow Jesus, and now he's leaving. In their eyes and in their minds, there's failure at stake here. And so he goes on to encourage them in verse number 2 with Christ's provision when he mentions my Father's house. He's telling them now where he's going to go. They had asked the question. Now he's answering. He said, I'm going to my Father's house, and in my Father's house there's many mansions. Remember, he just said, ye believe in God, believe in me also. And now he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. So what we find again, he's saying, fellas, just trust me. I've got this under control. I know what I'm doing. It's all according to plan. You don't have to worry. I'll take care of you. You're safe in the Father's hands. He talked about that back in chapter 10. But when he mentions the Father's house, this is Christ's provision for you and I and the disciples. But let's never forget that it is the Father's house, isn't it? It's not my house, it's not your house. In his house, we'll find our mansions. But the fact that it's the Father's house tells us a number of things. The first thing that it tells us is that no man has a right to dwell there. And we're going to have a point that's on the surface, it sounds almost identical, but they're going to be a little bit different here, because what I mean by that no man has a right to dwell there, is that no man can dictate the terms of occupancy. No man can dictate the terms of occupancy. My wife and I just bought the house, and in the offer to buy it, and in the counter offer, there's how many days we're allowed to, once we sell the house and they pay for the house, how many days we were allowed to stay in it, and they were allowed to tell us how much money we would have to pay them for each night's stay in the house. They were dictating the terms, because once we close on that house and they pay the money for the house, it's no longer my house, is it? It's their house. And they're allowing me to stay there. They're dictating the terms of occupancy. They allowed us to stay there. We needed to stay there. But they dictated the terms. Now imagine if I told them, you know what, this might be your house, but I don't feel like getting out. We're not ready in the house we bought, so you're just going to have to hold on to your britches, and we'll be out when we want to, and guess what? We're putting so much money into fixing up the house we bought, we don't have anything to pay for each night's stay. If you don't like that, we really don't care. What do you think would happen? Nothing good for me, would it? Because we can't dictate the terms of occupancy. But you know, there's an awful lot of people trying to dictate the terms of occupancy in the Father's house today, aren't there? There are some that say you must keep the seven sacraments if you have any hope of having any time in the Father's house. There are those that say, well, trusting Jesus and asking him to save you is fine, but that's not all. You also have to be baptized in order to get there. They're dictating the terms of occupancy. Well, whose house is it? It's the Father's house. He dictates the terms, and he's made them very obvious and very clear. Just simply trusting him, simply through faith in the finished work on the cross of Calvary. It's the Father's house. Not only does no man have a right to dwell there, there is no entitlement, no foe can enter there. No foe can enter there, because the one whose house it is the one who is omnipotent. Sometimes we give the devil a little too much credit. He is a powerful being. And if we went toe-to-toe with him, we would lose every time. He's much more powerful than you or I. But he is not more powerful than God. The very fact of omnipotence means there can only be one that possesses that. And that one is the one whose house we'll be entering. And so no matter how hard the devil might try, it's interesting, it's never mentioned in the scriptures that he tries, he can never enter the Father's house. Now, he's trying to take God's place, but we read about God's people charging the gates of hell, attacking Satan's stronghold, successfully, by the way. But you never read in the Word of God of the devil attacking the gates of heaven, do we? You just don't read that. He just can't do it. God doesn't allow that. And so no foe can enter there. We don't have to worry about his lies. We don't have to worry about his deceptions. We don't have to worry about him harming us in any way. Boy, what a wonderful day that'll be when we step out into the Father's house, won't it? Because of that also, thirdly, under it's the Father's house, not ours, no sin can entice there. He's just not going to allow it. God is perfectly holy, and he is dictating the terms of his home and the way that the home will be run or the house will be run. And he says there's not going to be any sin or any temptation here. It's going to reflect my perfect holiness. There'll be no opportunity for sin. Not just because the devil isn't there, but because we won't have the sin nature that we possess today. I think we've lost sight of the holiness of God as a whole, as of Christianity. Not just those that teach another gospel and that are as lost as the pagan, but even in independent, fundamental, Bible-believing churches, we've lost the sense of the holiness of God. We don't understand holiness anymore today. The only way we can do that is to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures. But we're just too busy today. We have too many distractions. This world system has made certain of that, that we have a cursory knowledge of who God is, but we lose sight of that holiness. But when we enter his house, there won't be those distractions. We'll see him face to face. We'll be as he is, for we'll see him as he is. And we'll begin to understand what it means to be sinless. We'll understand why there is no sin, no temptation enticing us in heaven, because it's the Father's house. And the Father is holy. And that command still rings true for us today, here in 2024, getting pretty close to 2025. We're in the last quarter of the year. And that's something, this year has flown right on by. And so, no sin can entice us there. And we need to understand that God is holy so that we can understand what a blessing it will be to be allowed into his house. A fourth thing we see, being the Father's house, is that no harm can occur to us there. No harm can occur to us there. We love that verse in Revelation, don't we? Where it says, and God shall wipe away, Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And this is a good part. There shall be no more death. Probably by now every one of us has experienced that, haven't we? Where someone that we loved has been separated from us for a time, perhaps some even for eternity. I've experienced that. But most just for a time. I'll see you later, but there's still that intervening time. But that won't be the case in heaven. We'll have all the time in the world, and so we might be able to say to that loved one, hey, I'm taking off for a little while. I'll be back in about 10,000 years. But don't worry. When I get back, I'm going to spend the next 10,000 with you. Imagine that. And then we'll just be getting started, won't we? It won't even be time for breakfast when we're doing all that. No harm can catch us there. No more tears, no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall be any more pain. Brother Paul, wouldn't that be wonderful? No more pain. So, no harm can come to us there, physically or spiritually. It's just the way God designed his house to be, a place of blessing, a place of joy, unending. No calamity can disturb the peace there. When we read the description of heaven in the book of Revelation, we find it a very peaceful, very serene, very calm place, only broken up by shouts and songs of praise to Almighty God. There is no things going on that cause a racket and cause a skirmish and things like that. It's just not going to happen. The devil can't enter in. We talked about that, but he can't enter in and stir things up. No one's going to get mad with another person. What a wonderful thing that'll be. No arguments. And so it's the Father's house. But it's comforting to even talk that description, the Father's house. The family relationship that God always uses in his word of his children. Jesus called the disciples little children just a little bit previous to this. There's always that family relationship. And so we see Christ's provision. We have a spot in the Father's house. We have a mansion in the Father's house. We move from there to Christ's preparation. Christ's preparation. The last phrase of verse number 2. I go to prepare a place for you. The disciples asked, where are you going? He said, my Father's house. And he says again, I go to prepare a place for you. So who is it that he prepares it for? You know, the church that my parents used as a babysitting service for my siblings and I on Sunday mornings, they think everybody's going to make it there. That's just what they believe. And I don't think today they even believe there is a heaven. I think they've just gone so far off course that that's where they're at. But that's what happens when you're led by unbelievers. And so many of these denominational churches are just that. They aren't churches, not in any sense of the form, or at least any biblical sense of the form. We use that word just because we have changed the definition of the word church. It's unfortunate that they won't be there. They're certainly invited. The invitation has been given. They just chose to find something better to do. And unfortunately, that'll be an eternity in the lake of fire. But little children, Jesus has gone to prepare us a place. Because he's gone to prepare us a place, we know our place is secure. Secure. I don't know if there's any greater blessing or any greater promise in the Word of God besides salvation is the assurance of our salvation. Even good men, even just men, even holy men stumble and fall from time to time. But we don't lose the salvation God has given us, do we? It is secure. More secure than anything on the face of the earth. The Holy Spirit indwells us as the earnest, as the down payment that we belong to Christ. Until the day of redemption, when he finally calls us up to heaven, we'll have no more need to be filled with or indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, because now his promise will be complete. And so it's secure. It's secure. And he addresses that by saying, I'm going to prepare your place. Now, after this, did the disciples always obey the Lord? Did they always do that which was right? Did they always live a holy life? And of course, the answer is no. It's not going to be very far from this time chronologically or historically that Peter's going to say, I go a-fishing. Now, they've been given a different responsibility, hadn't they? They were told to go wait for him, and they chose to go fishing. Then a little bit after that, they had been told before Jesus' ascension to go out into all the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Where did they go? Jerusalem. They all huddled up there in the temple and were building a massive mega church. 3,000 the first day. They started with 100 or so, and 3,000, then 5,000, and then multitudes every day. He knows how big that thing was. No wonder the Jews were jealous of the Christians. But that wasn't God's plan for them. You see, they didn't always obey. Sometimes we put them on a pedestal and think they were super Christians or something. No, they were just simply men trying to obey God to the best of their ability, but living in the flesh. But Jesus said to them before all this took place, he says, I'm preparing you a place. You don't have to worry about it. You know, I think I've told you before about the demolition company Pitch Wrecking in Grand Rapids. Went there a few times with my dad when he was buying some things for the house. But they'd take down buildings, and then they'd salvage some. And I always thought that'd be the coolest job in the world, is to be part of a wrecking crew, because you don't have to build. All you got to do is tear down. That's the best part of anything. And just taking a sledgehammer and going to town and having fun. That's a guy thing. Maybe you ladies don't understand, but yeah, that's our dream job. But nevertheless, in heaven, Pitch Wrecking has no place. Jesus doesn't start a mansion and then have to pull it back down. There is no demolition team up there. All Jesus is doing is building. He's preparing. When we take Christ as our Savior, He builds us a mansion. That mansion will never be pulled down. And so it's secure. And so this gives us encouragement for the present by the hope of the future. And so we can face this world and its system, and we can take being mocked or scorned or laughed at or having a tract thrown back at us. I've never had that happen. I hope none of you have. It does happen. Did I tell you when I was, last time we had the fifth Sunday potluck, I went up to Bay City to Pastor Willman's church, and I asked them if they ever had anybody get upset at being offered a tract. And they had a whole bunch of people raise their hand. Now I asked you folk, nobody raised their hand. And I told them they just destroyed my theory, and they did. But Bay City must be a rough place to live. I'm staying down here. People down here are nice. But anyway, that doesn't happen very often. But if it does, you know, I've heard preachers tell stories about how they've had shotguns pulled on them when they knocked on a door. It happens. I hope I never see it, but it does happen. But we can be encouraged in spite of that. And I think maybe this is how part of the way David encouraged himself in the Lord when his men were about to kill him. He's thinking, well, at least if they kill me, I'm going to heaven. Because I think David had eternal security. You go through the Psalms, and it certainly seems that way. Because we know our future is secure, we should be able to face anything here the world can throw at us. Because the devil, if you really catch fire for God, he is going to throw things in your path, in your life, to get you derailed. He's going to do everything he can. He already lost you the moment you got saved. But he doesn't want you doing anything for God. He doesn't want a revival taking place. And so, when he comes knocking at your door, comes trying to destroy your life, you just remember, he can't take away your home in heaven. And so Christ is up there preparing even now your mansion. Well, then we have in the first part of verse number 3, Christ's promise, his promise. And if I go and prepare a place for you, now here's a wonderful promise. It's twofold or two part. He says, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself. There's his promise. He's coming back. We don't have to live in this world forever. He's coming back. And perhaps we're the generation that will never have to die. That he'll just take home and translate us, just as he did with Enoch, as Enoch and the Lord walked together, and Jesus looks over at Enoch as the daylight began to recede and said, hey, buddy, we're getting to where we need to head home, and you're closer to my home, so why don't you just come on over and tell the morning or tell the night's done. Well, they got to Jesus' house, and of course, it's never night there, so he's been there ever since. He's going to take us. We won't have to die. Enoch, our example, our type of what's going to happen. We might be that generation. Because Jesus says, I'm coming back again. But what a comforting thought that he doesn't delegate this to anyone. It talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the voice of the archangel. But the Lord's going to come back himself with a shout. This gives us an assurance of his love. Of his love, that he's coming himself to welcome us into heaven. And there's a lot of symbolism that we could get into and spend the whole evening there, and we won't, but of the marriage, where in their marriage customs, the groom would head to the home of the bride, and would the bride and her bridal party would follow him back to his house. And that's exactly what's transpiring. And what Jesus is making reference to of the marriage of the church to the Son. And so it's an assurance of his love. It's also an assurance of his mercy. He doesn't receive just those that have been faithful, those that have held out, those that have, just fill in the blank. Whatever you want to do or expect, not just part, but all. He doesn't say, hey, I'm going to come back for you, Peter, and you, John, and you, Philip, but the rest of you guys, I'm sorry, I'm leaving you behind. He doesn't do that, does he? He's coming back for all. And we touched on that a little early, the security of our salvation. It's kind of interesting, guy and I went to the hardware store yesterday, and on the sign, sign on the fence at the back of the parking lot said, this space is reserved for, and it had a blank. They didn't bother to fill it in. Said all others will be towed. And they missed something there. This is for all. So we can just fill in the blank there. If we receive Christ as our Savior. It's also assurance not just of his love, of his mercy, but of his power. An assurance of his power. He doesn't have any concerns, any questions saying, you know, I might come back. I'll come back if I can. I'll come back when I can, when I'm able. He doesn't use those words or that terminology. He just makes it matter of fact. I promise, fellas, I promise, I will be back. You don't have to lose any sleep over it. You don't have to be concerned about it. I will be back. Assurance of his power, his ability to do what he said he would do. And that, of course, points back to his omnipotence. It's also an assurance of his grace. Assurance of his grace. He'll receive all of us, though none of us are deserving. And then an assurance of his knowledge. You know, one of the questions you'll run into from time to time is, where are the lost tribes of Israel? Does anybody know? Probably not, but God does, doesn't he? It's the same with all of his believers. I mean, there may be one who was lost at sea, there may be one who was buried in a landslide, I don't know, just use your imagination. But God knows right where they're at. And some argue with about the resurrection. Well, what happens when someone dies, their body decomposes, becomes part of the soil, the plants use those nutrients that were once a part of that person's body, the cow comes along, eats the grass, so now all of a sudden it becomes part of the cow. The cow gets slaughtered and the farmer eats the cow. All of a sudden he's got part of that person who died. We don't have to worry about sorting it out. God sorts it out, doesn't he? And so it's an assurance of his knowledge, his omnipotence. He knows where we're at, and he knows who are his. And so that's his promise. He says, I'm coming back myself personally. I'm coming back for my own. And then we see Christ's presence promised to us. Christ's presence says that where I am, there you may be also. Now remember, this all started because they asked him, where are you going? Why can't we come with you? And Peter's statement, putting his foot in his mouth, that I'll go even if it means I'm going to die. He says, look, fellas, I'm never going to leave. You'll be with me for all eternity. You'll be with me where I am, just not now. You'll have to wait a little while, but we'll be reunited. And so we don't have to ever be concerned about being separated from Christ. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have this concept of heaven that just isn't scriptural, and this verse contradicts what they teach. When they first started, they said 144,000 are going to heaven, and that's it. There are no more than 144,000. Then he ran into a quandary when their numbers, unfortunately, exceeded 144,000. And so they came up with this concept of, and it's nothing more than a concept, the figment of a man's imagination, of several different heavens and the earth for all eternity. And so only the really, 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 really good Jehovah's Witnesses get to go to heaven where Jesus is. The rest, you know, they might wind up in the second heaven, or they might wind up on earth for all eternity. They really don't know. But for them, it's better than their alternative, which is also the figment of a man's imagination. And that's when you get to hell, you're going to be like that dry leaf. As soon as you hit the flame, it's poof and you're done. Annihilation is what we call their doctrine. It's just none of it's true. Every child of God is going to be able to dwell for all eternity in the presence of Christ. What a wonderful thing that'll be. We talked about the size of the city this morning, 1,400 miles square. That's a big place. I should have used my calculator this afternoon and factored up the square miles on that. That's a whole lot of space. Plenty of room. We'll all be there with our Savior, who is the light of that place. And so Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you," which he just told them he was doing, he says, "then I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." What wonderful words, wonderful promises are yours and mine as children of God. Father, we're grateful for this passage of Scripture, the assurance, the confidence that it gives us, the hope that rests in our hearts, realizing this world is not our home. We're just pilgrims and strangers. And one day we'll step onto that golden shore, our Father's house, and we'll realize all this not by faith, but by sight. Until that time, encourage us, comfort us, strengthen us, use us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.